Our scripture text today is the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy. The sixth chapter of Deuteronomy. Let us stand for prayer that the Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds as we hear the Word of God, and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of that Word. Father, we come today to the very heart of the Christian religion. The very heart of the Christian life. The very heart of existence on earth. We pray that you would give us understanding minds, believing hearts, awe-filled hearts, as we consider your word today. For Jesus' sake, amen. We're going to read the entire sixth chapter, but our text is in verse 16 and following. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God and the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him, and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord commanded you?" then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." You may be seated. My subject today is You don't have to wait until you die to go to heaven. Now, in case you were asleep, let me say it again. You don't have to wait until you die to go to heaven. I hope by the end of my message today, you'll know what I mean. The elders wanted me to interrupt our series on Proverbs for a few weeks and spend some weeks preaching on the worship of God, most particularly congregational worship. Why did they ask me to do that? And I gladly agreed. Well, first of all, the worship of God is the reason for our existence as creatures and as Christians and as a church. You know, one of the ways scientists and anthropologists today, archaeologists, distinguish those that still do, distinguish human beings from subhuman beings, is they call us Homo sapiens. You saw that in your biology book. You saw that in your history books. If you or I think the distinguishing mark of human beings that places us above the animals is that we are Homo sapiens, it shows the influence of anti-Christian humanism on our thinking. What does the name Homo sapiens indicate? We're distinguished from the animals because we think, because we have knowledge. There are other archaeologists that call us Homo erectus. That is because we stand straight and not are hunched back with our knuckles dragging the ground. If that's what you think is the distinguishing feature of human beings, it shows the impact of humanism on your thinking. There's a far better Latin phrase, if you want a Latin phrase. There's a far better Latin phrase that distinguishes human beings from all other creatures. And if you just have to have a human phrase, call us Homo venerarius or Homo cultus. Those are two words for worship in Latin. What is it that distinguishes human beings above every other created being? We were created to worship the living God. There's so much neglect and confusion and perversion about worship in today's church that our elders thought it would be good to look again at what the Bible teaches about it. And as you consider all the various kinds of Christian worship in this country, remember what Malachi 1:10 says. Malachi was a prophet during a time in which Israel was backslidden. They barely looked like they were Christians or believers in God. And their worship was half-baked, insincere, not according to the Word of God. And so Malachi says this. God said to Israel, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." In other words, God is saying, your worship of me has become so pathetic, so insincere, that I just assumed somebody would shut the doors of the temple so nobody could go into the temple anymore and offer me any worship or offer me any sacrifices. How do we apply that to our day? God is not pleased with everything called worship. Just because people go to a building and say they're worshiping God, and maybe they sing hymns that we all know. Maybe they read the Bible. Maybe they have the sacraments. But God may not be pleased with what they're doing, even though they're going through all the right motions. Because our text says that God would rather we turn out the lights and lock the doors of the church than to offer God worship that is not from the heart and not according to His Word. Worship that's not from the heart and not according to God's Word is an insult to God. No worship is preferable to God than
worthless worship. And so we want to look again at what kind of worship is it that's pleasing to the living God. And then also, the elders wanted me to talk on this subject because we as a church need to have a better understanding and practice of congregational worship. Several things about our times of worship are of great concern to the elders of the church. And so they've asked me to preach for a few weeks on this subject of worship of God. The text that first came to mind is one of my favorite texts about worship, and that's Deuteronomy 6, particularly verse 10 and following. I'm going to give you the outline of what I'm going to preach about this chapter next week. I'm going to give you the outline now, but I'm not going to preach on this outline until next week. But it's all right there in the 10th verse and following. The possibility of worship. What makes it possible that we can go into the presence of God and worship and think that He accepts us? What's the basis of our worship before God? How dare a human being, a finite, sinful human being, think that he can stand in the presence of God and worship Him and God's even listening? And the answer our text is going to give is the covenant that God made with His people, that bond of friendship that God established with His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're also going to see in our text what is the object of worship. It is the triune Jehovah alone, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, no one else, no other saint, no other religious person, but God alone. And not God generically, but the one true and living God, the triune Jehovah. And then we're going to look at the source of worship. That is, the kind of worship that is pleasing to God, where does it originate within the human being? His emotions, his intellect, where? This text says it originates from the fear of the Lord that all true believers have within them. And what's the nature of worship? What's worship like if it's done right? Well, our text says it's a matter of serving God. And that people who come to worship see themselves as obedient servants who are serving God in that time of praise. We see a unique emphasis here in Deuteronomy 6, and that is the demand that worship places on people that worship God. Today, people give the demand to worship, I want to leave home feeling better. I want to leave home at peace, leave church at peace. I want to leave church feeling more secure. But the emphasis here is the demand that God places on all of His worshipers. And that is we swear an oath of total, complete loyalty to the living God that we will not worship any other God, but we will be holy and only His. And then we see, lastly, the awe of worship. What makes worship of God so wonderful? God is present, personally and really and truly, whenever we worship Him. But now, before we consider this outline, we need to make sure that we have a biblical understanding of some of the basics of worship. So this morning, I want to talk in an introductory fashion about three basics of worship. One, the supreme importance of congregational worship of God. Two, the meaning of worship. What do we do when we worship? And then the third point I have several titles for. The essence of worship, the mystical nature of worship, the supernatural nature of worship. We'll spend a good amount of time talking about those things. But first of all, the supreme importance of congregational worship. Or worshiping God is the most important thing you ever do in your life. It's the loftiest, holiest, most godly thing you ever do in your life is to worship God. And you know where we were taught that? We were taught that in the Old Testament Israel. You remember in the book of Numbers and various other places where it describes the camp of Israel in the wilderness, the army camp of Israel? or it describes the nation of Israel after it's conquered the land of Palestine and occupies it and builds a civilization there. There was something unique about that culture. Everything in the culture was oriented around a central sanctuary, a central tabernacle, and then later a central temple. Everything in Israel's life and Israel's culture and Israel's society was centered on the worship of Israel's God. And so you had this tabernacle, this gigantic, gorgeous tent, later built as a magnificent temple, one of the great wonders of the world. You had this tabernacle. God gave the blueprints for the tabernacle. They built the tabernacle, and it was a symbol that God had was reconciled to man. That God could come, man could come into God's house and have fellowship with Him. And that unless there was that bond of common worship and communion with God in His house, there would be no community and no unity to Israel's life for long. And eventually, when that worship broke down, the entire culture broke down. There were sacrifices. I mean, if you've ever read any of the historical passages of the Old Testament, Israel's religion was a bloody religion. I mean, some days they would sacrifice hundreds, if not thousands, of animals. Can you imagine the blood flowing? That there was a sacrificial system that pointed to the fact that the only way this nation could be reconciled to God and could worship Him and thereby guarantee its future was by the sacrificial blood. And that's why Jesus, it said of Jesus, He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then you had the Levitical priests. The Levitical priests were everywhere. They were the mediators. They were the go-betweens. They were the ones that, as in the Old Testament, as Israel watched these priests perform their various functions and duties in the tabernacle and in the temple, the believing Israelites knew that they represented the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, our great high priest, our only high priest. In the Old Testament, there were all kinds of priests. But now, since Christ has come, there's only one. We need no further priests but the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see how important public worship is when we look at the civilization of Israel in the Old Testament. Everything focused on the worship of Almighty God. And if that worship was corrupted, the whole nation would fall apart because that worship was the bond of unity and of life. There's something else that we need to consider. And that is, under the supreme importance of worship, the priority of worship. Now, I want to read a quote by John Calvin. I have a couple of tapes and a paper that you can get from the office called John Calvin on the Worship of God. But I want to read a quote to you from Mr. Calvin. Now, you're going to have to listen carefully because he was more literate than we are. So I want you to listen carefully, and he's going to tell us the priority that worship had in his life and that he thinks worship should have in your life. And it's not going to be, I think, what you think it's going to say. Listen. If it be inquired then by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence among us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place in the Christian religion, but these two truths comprehend under them all the other parts and the whole substance of Christianity. So these must be two very important things, don't you think? Calvin says, you want to know what the two most important things are about Christianity? That not only the most important things, but comprehend the substance of Christianity? What would you say? Here's what he says. First, a knowledge of the manner in which God is duly worshipped. Second, the source from which salvation is to be obtained. When these are kept out of view, though we may glory in the name of Christians, our profession is empty and vain. After these come the sacraments and the government of the church. I mean, that's really out of step with what we'd say today. Calvin said the two most important things about Christianity, comprehend the substance of Christianity, the manner in which God is to be worshipped, and the way by which we obtain salvation from Him. And then he said, if you want to talk about the third and fourth most important thing, it's the sacraments of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and how the church is to be governed. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the priority. Calvin said the two most important things are, he did not say this, are how we're to be saved, and secondly, how we're to worship God. He had them in complete reverse. The most important thing is how to worship God. The second most important thing is how to be saved. His emphasis is that a knowledge of how God wants to be worshiped and of how the knowledge of how God saves sinners not only occupy the principal place in Christianity, but they comprise the whole substance of Christianity. Is worship that important to you? That if you were to think of all the things that you know and believe about Christianity, including how to be saved, the most important concern to you is how to truly and properly worship the living God. That tells you something about worship's supreme importance. Remember what the chief end of man is? According to our catechisms, the reason for our existence is to know God, to glorify God, to enjoy Him as God, in obedience to Him and in worship of Him. Therefore, the knowledge of God and the worship of God are inseparable. That is, every time you think of God, there should be this great desire and pressure within you to worship Him. If you can think about God and talk about God, and it does not give you that desire to worship Him, you really don't know Him. If you can talk about football, politics, God, money, love, with the same attitude, you don't know God. Because knowledge of God and worship of God are inseparable. If you know Him, you will want to worship Him, and you cannot know God and worship Him unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ. We are God's image bearers. God has made us for Himself, to fellowship with Himself and to worship Him in His presence. So not to make worshiping of God supreme in your life is not only to be less than human so that there's nothing that distinguishes you from dogs, but not making worship top priority in your life is to be a rebel against your Maker. Therefore, there's nothing to which you and I and all people should give closer and more careful attention. There's nothing that we should show more intense eagerness than worshiping the triune God in spirit and in truth. Now, what are we doing when we worship God? You don't accidentally worship God. You do it deliberately, knowledgeably. The word worship comes from an old English word, worth-ship. So that we worship God when we show God what we think He is worth. Now, there is this view out here that sounds so spiritual, but it's not. But many, many people believe it. And that is the view that worship is all of life. You ever heard anybody say that? that we're not to concern ourselves just with worship services where we all get together as families or as congregations and deliberately worship God. Worship is all of life. No, it's not. Worship is something you do deliberately and self-consciously and knowledgeably. And we as Presbyterians should particularly know that in the light of our Westminster Confession of Faith. Listen to what it says. God is to be worshiped everywhere in spirit and truth, as in private families daily, in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calls thereunto. Now, our Westminster Confession of Faith reflects a biblical principle. Rather than being all of life, worship takes place at three locations, three places, three times in your life. One, in your family. And you remember the little word that it used? Daily. Does that cut you down at the knees? That make you feel guilty? Worship is to be done in our private families with the mother and the father and the children daily. Second, worship is done by private individuals in secret when we're worshiping the Lord by ourselves. And then the third time we worship God is in public congregations, public assemblies. And notice what the Westminster Confession says. It says, God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies of the church, congregational meetings, which particularly are not to be carelessly and willfully neglected or forsaken. So as important as family worship is, and as important as private worship is, there is an emphasis on our confession because it's a reflection of the Scriptures. There is a greater solemnity and sacredness to congregational worship. You say, well, preacher, that's your confession of faith. It would be good if you had a Bible verse to back you up. Okay. The Psalm says this, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Judah." Is that good enough? The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Zion was where the temple was. It's talking about public worship. God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Judah. He loves your dwelling place. He loves the worship that goes on in your private life and in your family. But God loves the gates of Zion and the congregational worship of his people even more. So what is worship? Well, we've seen worship is deliberate, self-conscious, not knowing. Worship is the giving of praise and honor and adoration and devotion to God according to his word. It's God-centered through and through. It's not self-centered. Worship is paying tribute to the Creator of the universe in acknowledgement of his sovereignty over us and our dependence on him for life and salvation. That's what you do to a king. You pay him tribute, particularly this great, majestic, incomparable, universal, eternal king. That we pay him tribute as the creator of the universe. We give him adoration and devotion. And we acknowledge in his presence that he's sovereign over us and we're totally dependent upon everything. Calvin said there are four basic elements of true worship. One is our total dependence on God for everything. Spiritual, moral, material, eternal. That we're dependent upon his word to know how to worship. We're dependent upon his spirit to be motivated to worship. We're dependent upon his son that laid the basis in his own life, death, and resurrection for the possibility of our worship. We're dependent upon his providence for the way he provides for us in everything. that worship includes a sense of total dependence upon God for everything in your life. Worship also includes the element of grateful, rendering to God the glory due His name. That you come to worship full of gratitude. You come to worship full of praise, and you want to glorify this great God upon whom you are totally dependent. And the third element is adoration. You know, there is a difference between adoration and thanksgiving and praise. When you thank God for something or praise Him for something, you're expressing something that He's done for you or giving you, and you're expressing your gratitude. Adoration is something even more profound. Adoration is giving God the deepest love and adoration of your heart and expressing to Him in worship why you adore Him. Telling God in worship, either in song or in prayer or in quiet meditation, telling God what it is about Himself that you adore. What is it that God has revealed about Himself in the Scriptures that you adore? Worship is the adoration of God. And then Calvin said that the fourth basic element of worship is self-abasement. Self-abasement. You don't come into the worship service with head held high. You don't come into the worship service with a very arrogant sense of high esteem. The only kind of worship that God accepts is that from a broken and contrite heart. After all, the Bible says in Isaiah and various other places, whenever God is exalted, man is humbled. And if man's not humbled, God's not being exalted. So when we gather for worship, there must be this sense of total dependence upon God for everything. This grateful rendering to God the glory and honor due His name. This deep and profound adoration of God. And this sincere self-abasement. I don't belong here in and of myself. There's nothing about me. There's no merit or worth about me that makes my worship acceptable with God. The only reason He's pleased with my sincere worship according to His Word is because of Christ and because of what Christ has done for me. In other words, what we've seen thus far is that worship is not a means to an end. Now write that down somewhere. Sounds so simple, and yet most churches today don't have any understanding of that principle at all. Worship is not a means to an end. You don't worship God in order to get something else. You don't worship God in order to be benefited in some way. You don't worship God in order to receive some advantage or some privilege. That the worship of God is not a means to an end. For instance, it's not a means to evangelize or entertain. You don't have worship services for the purpose of evangelizing the lost. Now, we're going to see that evangelizing the lost is a very important aspect of the church's life. And worship can have an impact upon lost people. But understand, unlike a lot of churches today, the purpose of worship is not to get to evangelism. You go to a lot of churches today, what do you have? All the songs are sung to unbelievers on how, if they want to go to heaven, they must do this. All the sermons by the preacher are evangelistic sermons on how to be saved. Just changes the text and the illustrations. And then at the end, everything in the worship service climaxes in the altar call, where everybody comes forward that wants to be saved. Now, I used to be guilty of these things many, many, many years ago before you knew me. I used to have a book that I leaned on very heavily called 52 Ways to Give an Altar Call. So I could give an altar call every Sunday, different altar call every Sunday, and I could have everybody in church coming forward every Sunday for some different reason. I've asked forgiveness of that many times. But the point I'm getting at is, worship is not an end in itself. It's not an end. It is an end in itself. It's not a means toward an end. Entertainment. You go to church to be entertained. Lights, action, music. Great music, great entertaining music. The creep preacher comes out and entertains you. Everything about the service is entertainment. Worship is not a means to entertainment. Worship is an end in itself. Worship is not or should not be consumer oriented. You go to most churches today, or many churches, and the whole point of the worship service is what we can give our congregation through this service. What benefits or experiences can our congregation receive if we do all these various things in the worship of God? It's not consumer oriented. The congregational worship of God is not about you. It is not about me. We don't have this worship service so the people can leave with certain kinds of experiences. It's all about God. We have these worship services so that God may be worshiped and that God may be praised. Whether we leave church happy or sick or sad, that's not the point. The point is that God is worshiped. Now, my last point was, I said, could be described in a variety of ways. The essence of worship. The heart of worship. The mystical nature. And the word mystical, another good word for that, is mysterious. If the worship of God isn't mysterious to you, you don't understand worship. The word sacrament gives testimony to that. We call baptism and the Lord's Supper sacraments. That's the Latin word, sacramentum, for mystery. In the Bible, the New Testament, ministers of the gospel are said to be ministers of the mysteries of God. That means the word and the sacraments, what goes on in the worship of God by His word. So the point here is that it's a mysterious thing. We can't understand everything that goes on in worship. Worship is not merely an emotional thing, though it includes your emotions and everything else about you physically. It's not simply an intellectual thing, though it does include your mind. You don't leave your mind at the door when you come into our church. You bring it in with you. You don't leave your emotions at the door when you enter our church. You bring your emotions with you. Everything you are, you bring in here. But still, there's something about it that is far beyond our capability to explain or to understand. There is a supernatural element to worship. What we do here is not natural. Now, understand what supernatural is. You have the supernatural realm and you have the natural realm. Now, let's see if you're a humanist or not. What's in the supernatural realm? Don't answer this out loud. What's in the supernatural realm? God. That's it. Everything else is natural. Angels are not supernatural. Demons are not supernatural. Everything else is natural. Everything else is created. The only being in the supernatural is the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, when we say that our worship services are supernatural, we're not just saying that there are angels here. Wouldn't be surprised at all if there weren't angels here. I mean, after all, remember what Peter says. Peter says that in so many words tells us that when we read the Bible, to keep it open a little longer because the angels are peering over our shoulder trying to read what the Bible says about the redemption that we experience that they don't experience. So, there's probably angels here. You're not one. And I'm not one. And it's perfectly natural. So when I say that, and demons may be here. You remember Satan was at church when he saw he was among the sons of God and he wanted to tempt Job. Satan could be here. That doesn't make it supernatural. What makes the worship service supernatural is that God is here. And that God really and truly is involved in what we're doing. So the worship of God is of supreme importance because it is the special meeting place of God and His people. Worship is supremely important because it is the special meeting place of God and His people. Let me give you some things in the Bible that help you remember this. What was the tabernacle called? The tabernacle was called the, among other things, the tent of meeting. Was that because Israel met there? No. That was because God met there with Israel, His covenant people. So that the tabernacle, the temple, the sanctuary, the place of worship was the tent of meeting. It's where God met with His people. That's what made it special. In the New Testament, the Christian church has a Greek word, not just the word ecclesia, but the other word synagogue. Christian synagogue. Churches were Christian synagogues. You know what the word synagogue means in Greek? The gathering place. The gathering place. Where Christians gathered? Nope. Where God gathered His people together to worship and serve Him. And so this element of worship as being the special meeting place of God, you see in both Old and New Testament alike. What does Hebrews 9 tell us? Hebrews 9 tells us that there was an outer tabernacle in the Old Testament. That is the literal tabernacle. But now in the New Testament, there is a spiritual tabernacle. And because Jesus has opened up a way, we have access to that heavenly tabernacle. So that's what makes worship of such supreme importance. It's the special meeting place of God and His people. When the church meets for worship according to God's word, God Himself is graciously present. Graciously present. The only reason that God would even think about meeting especially with us is by grace alone. By unmerited, undeserved grace, because there's nothing about us that makes us worthy of His presence. So when the church meets for worship according to God's word, God Himself is graciously present and fellowships with us and ministers to us and feeds us. Now do you see why people have said that a worship service is a dialogue? Now, don't misunderstand that word. Because you have liberal forms of worship, and this is one of the things I was taught when I was preparing for the ministry, is rather than sermons, particularly long sermons, because everybody knows that the lecture method is the worst form of education. And as I've said before, nobody told God that. So rather than having long sermons, get a couple people entering into dialogue with each other. And let them talk back and forth and ask each other questions in a worship service. And that hopefully will cause more people to want to come. Well, number one, they didn't do that in the Bible. But number two, when I talk about dialogue, worship is dialogue, I don't mean between two men up here having a conversation with each other and letting you listen in. I'm talking about a conversation between God and you. I'm talking about a dialogue between God and His church. And it's not a metaphor. It's not a figure of speech. When you worship God, you're involved in a conversation between God and yourself as a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, bought with His own blood. Now, does that mean when you come to church, you hear these little voices whispering in your ear? No. But have you noticed how many of the Psalms and the prophecies of the Old Testament, it can either say, "Thus saith the Lord," quote, and then it can give a direct quote of God, or It can be the psalmist expressing his love for and submission to the living God. There's a conversation. God speaks to us through His Word by the illumination of His Holy Spirit, and we speak to God through prayer, through songs, through offerings, through whatever else we do that's biblical in the worship of God. There is a conversation going on. You're not speaking to me. You're not speaking to the person beside you. You're speaking to the living God, and He's speaking to you. He's speaking you with in words that only your heart can hear and only your heart can understand. But in this special meeting place between God and His people, there's a conversation, there's a dialogue going on between God and His people. So, do you see now what you are saying when you miss congregational worship without a good excuse? Now you know what you're saying? When you find some reason to stay home, there's a ball game, I got visitors. Now there's some reason to stay home. You broke your leg. You're sick as can be. You're on a trip somewhere else. But other than those excuses that hold up on Judgment Day, you see what you're saying when you miss the congregational worship without a real good reason. There's a ball game. I just don't feel like it, etc. What are you saying? I don't want to meet with God today. There are other things that I enjoy doing more on Sunday today, or at least this Sunday, than meeting with God. I don't want to enter into a conversation with God. I don't want to talk to Him, and I don't want to hear Him talk to me. That's what you say every time you miss congregational worship without a good excuse to God. Now do you see why unbelievers, people who aren't Christians, don't profess to be Christians, do you see why unbelievers who attend church should feel left out in a worship service? Do you see why they should feel like they're on the outside? Now I know that the trend is in the opposite direction. I know the churches are buying into it, hook, line, and sinker, this seeker-friendly attitude toward worship. That we ought to make unbelievers as comfortable as possible in our worship service and not say anything or use any language that they would be incapable of understanding, so that our worship service is friendly to all unbelievers and they feel at home here. That's a damnable approach to worship. The unbeliever doesn't have any reason to feel at home in the house of God. He should feel like a stranger. He doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. There's no dialogue going on because his sins have separated him from the living God. That the unbeliever should not feel a part of what's going on in the worship service. The worship service, as we said, is not primarily for the unbeliever. The focus of the worship service is not evangelism. We are to do in the worship of God what God has commanded us to do in His worship. And those who are accepted in God's worship are those with whom God has made a covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe in Him. They're trusting in Him alone for salvation. They're members of God's family. And it is between the believer in Jesus and God that this conversation takes place. Now, does that mean that you shouldn't bring unbelievers to church? Does that mean that, well, I guess I better not bring any of my unbelievers, friends here. They might get offended. Now, hopefully they're not going to be offended. I didn't say offend them. I said they should feel on the outside of this relationship. Yes, bring your unbelieving friends to church. At the same time that we say all these things, while God's people worship Him, our sincere prayer is that the unbeliever will be convicted of his sins, that he'll fall down on his face before God, he'll repent of his sins, he'll receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, he'll worship God in spirit and in truth, he will confess that God really is present in this place. That's what we pray for. Lord, may this unbeliever not think that in his unbelief he is at home with God. That's the worst thing you can make an unbeliever feel. That's what he wants to feel so he doesn't have to deal with his sin. Have you ever noticed in about these after death or whatever you call them, out of the body experiences, that everyone that I've read about, I don't believe them, but every one of these people come back and they say, well, the effect on me is that it's made me feel more comfortable about my death. I pray that an unbeliever would not feel comfortable about his death. I want him to be worried sick about it until he comes to Christ in repentance and faith, lest he die and go to hell. So the worst thing we can do is when an unbeliever comes to our church, and we should bring unbelievers to our church. God, forgive us if we don't, is to make them feel that they can be comfortable in God's house and not be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, cause your Holy Spirit to help that unbeliever to look, to see, to listen what's going on. May he follow the liturgy. That is, may he follow what we do and why we do it and when we do it. May he listen to our sincerely offered prayers, our energetic singing of hymns, and the faithful preaching of the Word of God. May he see himself excluded from the sacraments. And may he say, by the power of your Spirit, I feel on the outside and I want to be on the inside. I want to be a part of this family. A congregational worship service, biblically ordered, in which the people are honestly confessing their sins, carefully listening to the reading and preaching of the Word of God, energetically singing God's praises, confessing their faith in the triune God, participating in the Lord's Supper, giving themselves to God in the offering, receiving God's benediction, ought to have a profound impact on visiting unbelieving people. So it's only when they feel on the outside that our service can even help an unbeliever. Now, that has some implications to it. That means that you've got to be sincerely friendly to unbelieving people before and after the worship service. Of course, you should be friendly to all visitors. But if there's people that you're bringing to church that are unbelievers, tell people in advance, I'm bringing so-and-so to church. First weekend, he's been sober in a long time. Love on him. Be extremely friendly to unbelievers before and after the worship service. And when you do the various things that God has commanded you to do in worship, don't be half-hearted or no-hearted or unfocused, because an unbeliever will catch it. If they look around and they see you bored stiff, no energy, no excitement. Now, I'm not telling you to perform for people. But if they see that you're here only because you had to be here, and there's no real life, apparent life in your worship, they'll catch it. And they will have no desire for what you claim to have. Let me read a passage. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is addressed to the church. of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, as in many places in the New Testament, you will see Old Testament names for Israel given to the church, because the church is the new Israel of God. But I want you to notice verses 22 through 25. Speaking to Christians. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse Him, Christ, who is speaking in the worship service through the church, through the preacher of the gospel. For if those in the Old Testament did not escape when they refused Him, that is the prophet, who warned them upon earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from Him, Christ, who warns from heaven during the preaching of the Word of God. Now that is a very solemn and profound and exciting to me passage of Scripture. Worship then is a meeting of the highest heavens with the congregation on earth through the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go to church, when you come a part of the church, you come to Mount Zion. That's where the temple was in the Old Testament. You come to the city of the living God. You come to the heavenly Jerusalem. To myriads of angels. There's why I think angels come to church. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. In worship, heaven and earth meet through the only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see the title of my sermon. You don't have to wait till you die to go to heaven. You can go to heaven every time you go to a congregational worship meeting, worship service. Because in a congregational worship service that's done in spirit and in truth, heaven and earth, heaven comes down and glory fills my soul. Well, actually, it's the opposite. We go to heaven and glory fills our soul. God brings us into His presence. That's the mystery. That's the supernatural nature of it. When believers are worshiping God, they ascend into the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly sanctuary of which the literal tabernacle was a symbol. We ascend into heaven when we worship God, into the very presence and throne room of God Almighty. In worship, the believer is drawn into heaven. That's where God is. We commune with the living Christ. Where is Christ? He's sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. We commune with the living Christ. We enjoy fellowship with the living God. Hence, Calvin spoke of the ordinances of worship, the things we do in a worship service like sing and pray and the like, as ladders, L-A-D-D-E-R-S. That's what Calvin said. That singing hymns and prayers and taking up offerings and confessing your faith and the sacraments and the preaching of the Word of God and all the rest you do in a worship service are ladders that God has provided for believers to help us in our ascent to heaven in worship. We go into the presence of God. It's a mystery. Let me read you some Psalms that speak of this. Psalm 27, 4 and 5. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate and inquire in His temple. Verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice,
and be gracious to me and answer me. When you say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Now that tells us a lot about worship, the priority of worship. One thing I seek after. One thing I ask you for. There's a lot of things I need. There's one thing I ask you for above all else. Help me to worship you in spirit and in truth. And you see the place where worship takes place, in God's house. When you come into the worship of God, God welcomes you into His house. What's the purpose of worship? To behold the beauty of the Lord? Have you ever left church saying, boy, the Lord is so beautiful? To meditate and inquire in His temple. To seek God's face. And what's the initiative of worship? God's call. He says, Lord, all you have to do is tell me, seek me, and my heart will say, I seek you. But until God says, seek my face, there's no power in us, no desire in us to want to seek God's face. And in the worship of God, God speaks His powerful word to His children. And He says, seek my face. And our heart immediately responds, your face, O Lord, we seek above all else. Psalm 29:2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You see, the act of worship is ascribing to the Lord the glory that's doing. The atmosphere of worship is the beauty of holiness. Psalm 96:7-10. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering. Come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the people with righteousness. Here again, you learn a lot about worship. Worship is ascribing glory to God. Second, worship is bringing an offering to worship. You don't come to worship without an offering. Now, in Old Testament language, that means two things. One, without a blood offering. Don't even think about worshiping God unless it's through the blood shed of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And then believing that, you bring an offering of yourself to Him. Worship, again, is coming into God's courts, coming into God's palace, in God's presence. The atmosphere of worship is the beauty of holiness. And because worship is coming into the presence of God, we're to come trembling. Did you come to church this morning trembling? Not because you're weak, not because you hadn't eaten breakfast, not because you had too much coffee. Not because you had a hard time on 400. But did you come to church this morning trembling? With awe and adoration? You ever seen a little baby, a little child? It's all excited about seeing his mother or his daddy or his grandmother, his granddaddy. I mean, sometimes he just shakes with excitement. That's trembling before the Lord. Now, we'll make our last application. What all this means practically is that the church is not your family room. The church is not your den. You are not to come to church and to the worship of God like you would go into your family room or your den. This is a sanctuary. And God is not your guest. You are His guest in His house. So when we come to congregational worship, we should not behave or dress as if we were in our dens. If you were to go into the sanctuary of God, where it was a special meeting place between you and God and conversation went on, you wouldn't arrive late, would you? If you were to visit Queen Elizabeth,
who is a finite creature. And she said, be here at 7 o'clock. Would you be there at 7:15? I don't think so. Would you leave early? Would you say, Your Majesty, I know we're supposed to spend an hour together, but I got a ball game to watch, so I'm going to have to leave 15 minutes early. No, you wouldn't. But we do to the living God. We come to church late. We leave early as if we're going to our den and our family rooms rather than the sanctuary of the living God. Now, what else do you do in your den that you don't do in a sanctuary? You go up in and out whenever you have a notion to. You get up, you're in the family room, you want to go get popcorn, you get popcorn. You want to go to the bathroom, you go to the bathroom. You didn't go to the bathroom before the movie started, so you got to go now. You get up and you go out of church for who knows whatever reason. I will confess that of all the churches that I have seen in my life, the one that is the most guilty of treating sanctuary as a den in going in and out for the smallest reason is Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. I've never been able to understand it. I know there's going to be a conversation between God and me, but I've got to go outside. Got to go make me a cup of coffee. Got to go drink a cup of water. Should have gone to the bathroom before church. I didn't. You don't treat sanctuary like a den. In your den, let me tell you something else you do in your den. You text. You're talking to the other family members. You're watching a little television and you're texting. You ever text in church? In the presence of God, in the special meeting place between God and His people, you text some John Doe somewhere else in the world. You and your family are guests in God's house. That's the greatest privilege known to man. Now, you know what also people like to say today? Well, it doesn't matter how we dress. God accepts us however we dress. He's not concerned with the outward. He's just concerned with the heart. Well, we'll refute that last notion another day. But that's the way you do in your den, right? That's the way I do in mine. You can wear whatever you want in your den. It can be sweatpants, T-shirt, whatever. You can have a bottle of water. You can have a cup of coffee. You can bring into your den whatever you want to bring. You don't bring coffee and tea and food into the special meeting place with the living God while you're having conversation with God. Bite, 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 bite. While you're having conversation with God. Gulp, 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 gulp. I'm trying to make it look as bad as it really is. You don't dress anyway, just anyway, like you do in your den. You go see Queen Elizabeth. Okay? She says, I want you to be here at 7 o'clock tomorrow night. You show up in your flip-flops, sweatpants, and T-shirt. Right? No. You know better than that. You would even dress up to see Obama. Out of respect for the office. So if you do that to human, and you have a date, go out with somebody, and you want to impress her in a good sense, you're not going to come straight out of the basketball court, I trust. Now, maybe you are today. But you're going to honor people. I mean, the basic argument that people give about dressing any way they want is, I just want to be comfortable. So do I. I don't want to wear this. I don't want to wear this. I wear this for one reason. To honor you. and not to put myself first. I would love to be more comfortable than I am today, and I intend to be this evening. Well, if we do that, if we honor each other in the way we dress as human beings, and then we say, it doesn't really matter how I dress when I go into the special sanctuary of God in heaven. God doesn't care. Oh, yeah, he does care. Queen Elizabeth would care. You would care if I showed up with shorts and a t-shirt next Sunday morning. You would care. It would bother you that I didn't have enough respect for you to dress some other way. You think it bothers God when we come dressed to church like we would in a den? It's an insult. Now, am I saying you have to wear a coat and tie? I didn't say that at all. But it does matter. When you come to this special meeting place with God, you dress in an apropos way. So in conclusion, take seriously these two verses in the light of everything we've said. And be like the Thessalonian Christians. Paul describes them as people who turn to God from idols to worship and serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see how Paul defines conversion in the Christian life? Conversion is not signing your name on the dotted line. Conversion is not coming forward in a meeting. Conversion is changing the object of your worship. Conversion is to cease worshiping idols and to begin worshiping the true and living God. Now, you can't do that on your own. You won't do it on your own. It takes a supernatural work of God within your heart. And if you've never had that happen to you, pray today while you're here, Lord, open my heart, open my eyes. I want my heart changed. I want to be one of those people who know what real conversion is. I want to quit worshiping man and everything that man worships. I don't want to worship the true and living God. And then remember Hebrews 10:25, where it says, "Do not forsake our own assembling together." It's talking about church service. "Do not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Don't forsake or neglect the gathering of yourself with God's people in the special presence of God. Without that core, without that basic commitment to the superiority and supremacy of the worship of God in Jesus Christ at the center of our lives, congregational worship, where we dialogue with God and go to heaven while we're worshiping Him, nothing else is going to hold together in your life for long. Your family will dissolve. Your life will dissolve. Your future will disappear. It's only that bond of worship of the living God according to His Word in Christ that holds everything together. Don't forsake. Don't neglect. Don't treat in any kind of haphazard way congregational worship. And be all the more diligent as you see the day drawing near. See what day drawing near? The day of tremendous distress and anguish and judgment for a nation. Maybe the day of your own death. The day of the death of other family members or some kind of tragedy. But it's so important just to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and all the more so when we recognize that days of darkness are on the horizon and you want to be ready, because it's only the worship of God with God's people in God's presence by God's Word through the Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that holds your life and future together. Let us pray.
What a privilege it is, O Lord, that You have given us to worship You. What a privilege it is to know that our worship, with all of its flaws, is accepted with You in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would forgive us whenever our worship has been insincere or shallow, or when we have neglected the assembling of ourselves together for no good reason. Forgive us, O Lord, when we've treated Your sanctuary as our family room. Forgive us when we have not come with awe and reverence and respect to bow down in Your presence and to worship You from our hearts. Forgive us, O Lord, whenever we thought that simply going through the right motions is accepted with You. Help us to see that going through the right motions without heart is an insult to You. And Lord, we pray for everyone here, members of Chalcedon, believing visitors, unbelieving visitors, unbelieving members of Chalcedon. We pray that You would forgive us if we've ever sought to worship You without Jesus and without faith in Him. Teach us this day by Your Holy Spirit just how wretched we are in and of ourselves, and that we deserve Your eternal condemnation. Open our hearts to appreciate who Jesus is and why we need Him above everything else. And set our wills free from all the chains that hold them down to receive Christ and embrace Him as our Lord and Savior. We pray for His sake. Amen.